Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin today yet another great chapter of the Bible. You'll find Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 on page 1242 of your pew Bibles. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. The apostle writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a great need we have to be instructed by you of the truths of salvation. And so we pray that you enable us to understand and to believe the teaching of this passage, that we might be wise unto salvation, both our own and that which you use us to offer to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul first arrived in Ephesus, the Christians he met there had a deficient understanding of the gospel. They knew, they said, only the gospel of John the Baptist, or the baptism, as it were, of John the Baptist, and they had heard nothing of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when he did so, the Holy Spirit fell on them in power. You can read that in Acts 19, verses 1 to 6. Now, perhaps it was because of that initial experience to this strategically important church that Paul's letter to the Ephesians delivers such a clear and comprehensive exposition of the doctrine of salvation. Now, chapter 1 began this letter with the grand theme, the grand hymn to the praise of God's glorious grace. And now in chapter 2, Paul follows with what one commentator describes as one of the clearest, most comprehensive, most expressive, and most beloved descriptions of salvation found in the entirety of the New Testament. Well, when we are studying a major biblical doctrine, we want to be careful to begin our understanding where the Bible itself begins. And that's especially important in this chapter, where Paul is teaching on our salvation, and he begins by stating what kind of people we were before we were saved. What was our condition? What is it from which we are being saved by the grace of God in Christ? And Paul minces no words. He says in verses 1 to 3 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, the apostle's purpose there, as he will state the problem of sin and then will work out what it means, is he is showing the spiritual condition of every single person apart from Jesus Christ. And he especially wants to show that God's work of redemption begins with a recognition of our complete sinfulness. Now, when we begin to talk about sin, it's important that we biblically define what it is. And verse 1 gives us a nice, succinct definition of sin. Paul uses two terms. The first is trespasses. You were dead in trespasses. Now, this word indicates deviating from a right course. It means crossing a boundary or breaking a command. It expresses rebellion against God's rule. Sin is violating the commands of God. God has said, "You shall not," but we have. God has said, "You shall," and we have not. All of us are guilty of trespasses. We have not perfectly kept God's law and commands. And so sin is trespasses or transgression. Now, the second word here used simply as sins means to fall short of the mark. It's used of an arrow that lands short of the target. And it means that we fail to meet the required standard of perfect holiness. In Romans 3:23, Paul says that this applies to all of us. He says, "All have sinned And then he defines that and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not the people that God intended us to be. And so sin is transgression, and it is falling short. Now, the Bible teaches that the reason this is the case is not because this is how it started out. He created mankind good and without sin. Now, it's very common today to glibly write away our sinful natures by saying, God made me this way. And if I have sinful desires, I say, well, God made me to have them. The Bible says that is not true. The problem of sin is not in creation. Creation was good. The problem of sin begins with the fall. The Bible chronicles the historic fall of the human race when Adam and Eve transgressed God's commandment in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2:17, God had forbidden them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of the punishment of death. But then in Genesis 3, we read how the devil, as a serpent, tempted our first parents so that they broke God's command. They sinned for the first time, and when they did, the curse of death fell upon our race. Paul says in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Now, this raises a vital question for which our passage gives a classic and important answer. Here's the question. Just how sinful are we apart from Jesus Christ? Exactly what was the effect of the fall? What is the condition of mankind apart from Jesus because of the fall into sin? Now, historically, there are three views about the fall and of man's subsequent relationship to sin. The first view today is known as that of liberal theology or secular humanism. And according to this view, which you will hear all the time in the media and often by government spokesmen, is that man, despite his admittedly occasional mistakes, is fundamentally well. People are basically good. That's the premise we have. And left to themselves, under normal circumstances, they can be expected to do good things. So far as a fall occurred, it is conceived as a fall upward. You see, by experimenting with good and evil, by not allowing God's commands to hem them in, men and women are growing into their true divine potential. Now, the liberal Jewish rabbi Harold Kushner argues this position in a best-selling book, and he states that by breaking God's commands in the garden, Adam and Eve expanded their horizons. This, he is so bold as to say, is what God was hoping our first parents would do. And Kushner sees sin causing not man's expulsion from paradise, but rather, I quote him, the story of the first human beings graduating into a world of choices and liberation. I don't believe that eating from the tree of knowledge was sinful, he writes. But one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. Now, we hear that all the time. Someone commits and admits an act of perversity. We call it braveness. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that something to be commended? That's what Kushner says. Now, according to the Bible, however, sin produced not liberation, but separation from the holy rule of God to the cursed domination of Satan. Sin cast the human race out from the blessing of God's favor to the curse and death that characterize the life of sin. I think perhaps the greatest condemnation of Kushner and others like him who espouse the liberal upward view of the fall is their agreement with the serpent. The doctrine they're teaching is the doctrine that was pressed upon Adam and Eve by Satan in the garden. What did they assure them? You will not surely die, but your eyes will be open and that you will be like God. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. The liberal secular view of man is literally the doctrine of the devil. Well, the second view, held by many, probably most evangelical Christians today, Bible believers, will strongly contend against the liberal view, insisting that the fall was not upward, the fall was downward. And yet this view sees that having fallen into sin, Man is merely sick. He's not well. What he is sick. Now, this is the view of Arminianism, that theological position named for the 16th century theologian Jacobus Arminius. And he insisted that while certainly man has been corrupted by sin, his fallen condition is not so bad as to render him incapable of cooperating in his salvation. Often this analogy will be made. Surely you've heard it in radio sermons, maybe in churches you attended. It's like a man on his deathbed. He's so weak that he cannot get out of bed, so he needs a doctor to bring the medicine that will heal him. He has to have the medicine. It has to be brought to him. And his hand may be so weak that he cannot even hold the spoon. Nonetheless, if he is going to take the medicine, he must, by his own power and especially his own will, open his mouth so as to receive the saving fluid. The medicine is God's grace, without which the sick man cannot possibly be healed or even escape death. But he retains enough power to exercise for his own salvation, and this exercise of his free will is the decisive key in his salvation. That's the Arminian view of man in sin. He is not well, he is sick, but he retains ability to cooperate in salvation. That cooperation is what will save him. Now, the third view is that of Reformed theology, that is often associated, rightly associated, with the great ancient theologian Augustine, and is often called Calvinism for the Protestant reformer John Calvin. Now, this view says that man in sin certainly is not well, but neither is he merely sick. His condition is far worse. Look at verse 1. Paul states it here. He is dead in trespasses and sin. He is not sick. He is dead. And therefore, his salvation does not depend on him exercising his free will. But as Paul writes in Romans 9:16, that salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. Now, this Reformed doctrine of sin is known as total depravity. And it says that we are not partially depraved, with our wills remaining free to choose Christ and believe the gospel. Rather, our depravity is so total that we are unable to take any action for our own salvation until God's grace enables us to believe and be saved. Now, this is the Bible's teaching about men and women in sin. We are not well, but we are not even sick. We are, Paul says, spiritually dead. He doesn't mean that we lack biological life. We still walk and talk. We eat, drink, and work. But when Paul says you were dead in transgression, he means dead to the things of God. Now, how do we know someone is dead? Well, because they not only do not respond, but they are not able to respond to any stimuli. We talk to him, but he doesn't answer. We touch him, he does not move. And this is the way that people who are spiritually dead respond to God and to his word. They have no comprehension. Even when the Bible is taught, when the gospel offer is made, they not only do not respond, they are not able to do so. Why? Because so far as God's word and salvation are concerned, they are dead in their sins. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones put this in practical terms. He says this: the man who is not a Christian finds the Bible to be very boring and expositions of the Bible to be especially boring. He does not find films boring. He does not find the newspapers boring. He does not find novels boring, but he finds the Bible to be boring. He does not enjoy conversations about the soul, about life and death, heaven, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it. He just sees nothing in it, and he is not interested. He is interested in men and in their appearance and what men have done and what men have said, the world and its affairs. These appeal to him tremendously. The position is perfectly simple. These other things, these biblical things, are spiritual. And that kind of man sees nothing in them. Why? Because he is dead. He has no spiritual life. Now, the famous 19th century philosopher, the founder of utilitarianism, Jeremy Bentham, provides us with an illustration of what it means to be dead in sin. When Bentham died, he gave his great wealth to the University College Hospital of London, but he did so on a single condition. And that condition was that his body was to be preserved, and at every meeting of the board of directors from that time forward, his corpse was to be dressed in a formal suit and seated at the boardroom table. Now, he seems in this grisly manner to have wanted to remind them of his views and of his intellectual legacy. He was trying to maintain his influence on them together with his money. And to this day, some 180 years later, Jeremy Bentham's body is wheeled out for board meetings. And as he is brought in, the chairman says these words, "Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting." Bentham is there, but he can't do anything. He can't contribute anything. He has nothing to say. He is not able to vote. He hears nothing that is said. Though present, he is dead. And that's a vivid picture of every person outside of Christ. It's how he lived before he died. It's what we all are like until we are brought to spiritual life by the resurrection power of Christ. Now, you may be thinking at this point that I see how this applies to some people. But I doubt that it applies to most of us. It certainly does not apply to me. Well, look in verse 2 and see what the Apostle Paul says, where he specifies that all of us in which you once walked, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. And so Paul is saying that this is the universal condition of the entirety of mankind apart from the saving grace of God. Not only you, but all. Now, you may pass off as respectable in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, all have sinned, all have trespassed. You read the Ten Commandments, you have broken them in thought, word, or deed. Apart from Christ, all are dead in transgressions and sin. And you say, now, why is that? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. Paul says in verse 3 that by nature we were children of wrath. Now, by children of wrath, he means those who deserve God's condemnation. But the key statement is that this is by our nature. This is true of us by our nature. This is why we are all dead in trespasses. Because since the fall, our whole beings are naturally corrupted by sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because by our nature, we are sinners. Now, you see this in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed God, and they did not experience physical death immediately, although in time their bodies did die. But more important, and immediately, they died spiritually. Now, you see that in that they began running from God, and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. St. Augustine explained this kind of death as God's desertion of the soul. Augustine says that punishment for that sin was, to put it in a single word, more sin, more disobedience, a nature of sin. Death entered into man's nature in the form of moral and spiritual corruption. So that Paul elsewhere writes of those in sin, though living, they are dead. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. Now you say, well, that's old news. That's Genesis chapter 3. Well, the bad news is that that state, that nature, has passed on to us through our race, through our generation from Adam and Eve. The Bible gets at this through a doctrine called original sin. The doctrine of original sin is not describing the first sin itself, but the consequence of that first sin, the condition of all of the human race as a result, the corruption of our whole natures. Original sin means that we were born with natures that are inclined to evil. Now, what an important thing for us to know. That human nature, apart from the grace of Christ, is naturally inclined to evil. John Calvin says this, for all of us tend to evil. We are not only inclined to it, but we are, as it were, boiling hot with it. Now, one way to prove both total depravity and original sin is to visit the nursery of ours or anyone else's church. And there you will find little children who have not been trained much, but who have taken to sin immediately. King David put it this way in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He says, from the very moment I was conceived, my nature was sinful. Now, anyone who has raised children knows clearly what he is talking about. When I was a little baby in the crib, my parents told me that my older brother was so jealous that he kept trying to reach in and poke my eyes out. That there would be my 2.5-year-old older brother. Fortunately, he was little. He couldn't reach very far. And they said, "Jimmy, what are you trying to do?" "Poke his eyes out." This little baby. Fortunately, it didn't work. I can still see. Let me quote J.C. Ryle, a man who loved children dearly. He wrote wonderful things to children, but listen to this realistic assessment. He said, "The fairest babe that has entered life this year and has become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel. It is not a little innocent. It is a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature, as its mind develops, and you will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil, temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them?" The answer is that he did not learn them. Transgression and sin come naturally to our race without instruction. Now, this is why, parents, training in righteousness is so difficult and requires such vigilance. I always tell parents of children, this is not being anti-child, but we need to know that you're not playing on a level playing field. The playing field is tilted in the direction of sin. Just take language, for instance. You're carefully raising your children. You're not exposing them to bad language. Then they go somewhere and they hear a curse word for the first time. How are you going to learn that your child has heard a curse word? Because the child will unfailingly come back to your dining room table and use the curse word immediately. Now try and teach that child to say thank you or please. It requires reinforcement, bribery, punishments to get them to say thank you and please. One person using a curse word and suddenly it falls from their lips. Why? Because our natures are inclined toward evil. We are all by nature children of wrath. Now, the point is this. That sin is the great and universal problem of all of mankind. Our problem is not a mere ignorance or lack of education. However educated we become, we never graduate beyond the problem of sins. Don't our universities show that today? That mere education will not solve your problems and will not even give you a job in many cases today. Our problem is not a bad environment, even if we have bad environments. The reason the bad environments are bad is because we made them bad. You take a good environment, you put people in them, and they will ruin them with sin. Our problem is not a lack of money, so that winning the lottery or getting a pay raise will solve our problems. Nor is our problem a lack of technique, so the right self-help advice will not set everything straight. Now, our great problem is this, as John MacArthur writes, because man is dead to God, he is dead to spiritual life, dead to truth, dead to righteousness, dead to inner peace and happiness, and ultimately to every other good thing. Our problem is that we are dead in sin. And the leopard cannot change his spots. We cannot escape on our own our guilty and corrupt nature. We are hopeless. We are dead in trespasses and sins until we are saved by God. Now, Paul continues in these verses to work out the implications then of the spiritually dead condition. Why are we all dead in sin? Because of our nature, because of original sin. But what then does it mean to live in a dead way in sin? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3 that sin reduces us to cravings. This is what it's actually like to live in a sinfully dead way. Men and women were made in the image of God. We were designed by God to reflect His glory and partake of His holiness. But being dead in trespasses and sins, listen to what Paul says in verse 3. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, there's two key words that are used there. The first is translated here as lived, but the idea really is that of a lifestyle. You see it in verse 2. He says, in which you once walked. It's a walk. It's a way. It's a whole lifestyle he's talking about. Paul says that sinfulness is characterized by a certain way of life. And secondly, he uses a word that here is translated as passions. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That can be translated as lust. Man in sin has a lifestyle driven by the lusts of the flesh, that is, by his sinful nature. Now, surely that is an apt description of our own culture. The American lifestyle is driven by sinful cravings. We immediately think, for instance, of the sensuality that dominates our culture. If you want to sell anything, certainly cars, but almost anything, you get a semi-clad woman and you stick her in front of it, and that will cause people to buy the objects. Why? Because we're driven sensually. The pornography industry is dominating internet commerce, not only men, but increasingly women today, people driven by their lust. And then you add in other cravings, lust for money, lust for pride, lust for narcotic highs and for drunken stupors, and our society perfectly describes how sin reduces men and women to animal cravings. Now, Paul adds to this in verse 3 that we carry out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, literally, this reads, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Now, by the mind, he means our thoughts. In this case, our evil thoughts. Now, secular people boast about their free will. Even many Christians insist that unbelievers retain a free will. But notice what Paul says, that these are people whose wills are not free, but they're enslaved to their evil thoughts, their sinful nature, their wicked desires. They have a will, to be sure, but it is governed by lust. Paul puts it this way later on in the letter, chapter 4, 18 and 19. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. You see, it's the thinking is involved. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous. They have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, doesn't that perfectly describe the morass into which Western civilization has fallen, just like the Roman society of Paul's day? It does not describe minds and wills that are free, but that are enslaved by lust. You know, many Christians will look at our society and the changes that seem to be happening so rapidly, all in this, it's just right here. The wicked, foolish thoughts, sinful desires, lusts everywhere, fleshly passions. And you go, now, how did this happen to America? It happens in every culture once Christ is removed. It's not America in particular. In fact, in America, it's amazing that with our particular godly foundations and the moral strictures that were in place just a few years ago. But once you take Christ out, this is what happens. It will happen to you. If you're a young person, you go to college and you go, you know, I want to shed my Christianity, but I want to keep my moral life. You are deceiving yourself. Because without Christ, you will be swept up by your own nature. And the lusts of the mind and of the flesh will sweep you away. This will happen in your family. It will happen. It happens in churches where the gospel is no longer preached, but liberalism is taught. Man is good. Experiment for yourself. Your nature will lead you into sin. It will certainly happen to any society. It has happened to ours. James 4, 1 to 2 chronicles this depravity. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is our society today. Let me say, if you are merely bought into the covetousness of our consumer society, and then especially if you are drinking from the moral sewer of the entertainment industry and its trough of sensual sin, you are a vital and integral part of this devastating reign of sin. By sin, man, alienated from God, spiritually dead and enslaved, is reduced to the level of the beast, living in the misery of a perpetually unsatisfied desire. Well, the last thing Paul tells us about mankind being dead in sin is that sin leads to our eternal destruction. Look at verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sin leads to eternal destruction. The Bible teaches clearly that God judges both sin and the sinner. People glibly like to say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now that is profoundly true in that God offers salvation. He sent his son to die for sinners. That is certainly true. That is how God loved the sinner. But my friends, on the day of judgment when Christ returns, it is not merely sin as a principle that is going to be cast into the fiery abyss. It is going to be sinners who stand guilty before the wrath of a holy God and are cast into the fiery chasm of hell forever. Now, God's holy, his own praiseworthy nature, it's because of the holiness of God that he must and does have wrath upon sin. And that is proved above all else at the cross. Because when even his own son, his well-beloved son, his perfect son, when he bore the guilt of our sin, God pulled out the full furies of hell upon his soul. Well, what will it be like then for you if you bear your own sin into God's judgment, having turned away from the only Savior who can forgive your sins, having despised the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says elsewhere that when he returns, Jesus will return as judge. And he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9. To be dead in sins ultimately means to suffer eternal death. That's not annihilation. Eternal condemnation and judgment in the wrathful hands of an eternally holy God. Well, I have learned as a preacher that people do not like so much the preaching of sin, and they grow tired of it after a while. People do not prefer sermons on this topic. But you see, according to Paul, if we ignore or avoid the subject of sin and its full implications, we will never understand the salvation that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shows us here that the only way to understand and to receive salvation is first to admit and confess our sin. Not merely glibly to say, oh, yes, sure, I'm a sinner, but to say, no, I am worthy of condemnation. I have transgressed God's law. My nature is, apart from the grace of God, dead and wholly corrupt. You see, the point of talking about sin is not to tear people down. I heard a celebrity preacher was asked recently, why don't you ever preach on sin? He says, I don't want to tear people down. But that's not why we preach sin. The reason we preach sin is to enter sinners upon God's appointed place of entry on the path of salvation. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4, verse 10. I sometimes imagine going in as a preacher to a leper colony and finding that, surprisingly, people don't like to hear about leprosy all the time. Or going among the blind and finding that they don't want to hear about darkness. They live it all the time. They want something cheerier, something that will take their minds off their afflictions. And I understand that. I understand along those same lines why sinners don't want to come to church and hear about sin. They have to deal with it enough already. They could use something cheerier. But what if you went into the leper colony with the cure for their disease? How would that change your duty? What if you had the cure for the blindness? You see, so it is with sin in the church and in the Bible. We proclaim sin because we proclaim the remedy for sin. And it may seem good to have your mind relieved for a while of the pain and anxiety of sin, perhaps with some pulpit comedy or sentimental stories from the pulpit. That's what draws people to church, I think, because they're tired of hearing about sin. They have to live with it enough already. Can't they at least have a pick-me-up somewhere along the way? But you see, I would say it is better than that to have your sin taken away, to have your sin forgiven, to have it conquered, overcome, and removed. And that is why the Bible talks about sin. That's why preachers are to proclaim from the Bible the biblical teaching of sin. That's why our worship must bring us deliberately as sinners before the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why faithful preaching will not shrink from pointing out the totality of the problem of sin. Now, you may go elsewhere to be entertained or to gain an emotional lift, but the church of Jesus Christ is called to proclaim his salvation. And that requires us to face the facts about sin. Sin is the great problem of the world, and man has no solution for it. But here's the good news. Here is the light that shines on the land of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ has come to conquer sin by dying on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for us. And Jesus offers salvation from sin for all who will come to him, all who will confess their need, all who will believe on him. He offers forgiveness, and he offers life. He offers freedom for those formerly in bondage. He offers heaven for those otherwise bound to hell. Now, this is something not only for non-Christians to hear today, but for believers to hear. And remember, Paul wrote Ephesians to the church, primarily to believers. And we need to remember the Bible's teaching on sin and grace so that we will have the wonder of what God has done for us in our salvation to stir up our love to God. If we want to realize how great is the salvation that God has given us by his grace, then we must recognize the depths to which we have sunk in sin, the helplessness from which we were saved in Christ. And we preach sin not to beat people down, but as the first step to lifting them up with the saving grace in Christ. I've always loved the diagram that has a line going this way. It's our comprehension of our sin. A line going that way, the glory we give to God, and there's a cross between them. And the farther you go in your willingness to face the facts of sin, the bigger the cross will loom in your life and the more glory that you will give to God. That is a profoundly true illustration. Well, the glory of Christianity is that we not only get to feel better for a while, we get to be made better forever. We can not only experience some holy moments in a fleeting way, we actually can become holy ones in Christ. We can not only escape for a time the thoughts of our own sins and the sins of others and the pain of a dying, cursed world, we can be cleansed of sin. We can be forgiven. We can be justified. And we can become members of the new world of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven, born again. We can have eternal life. A life that is no longer governed by the life of the passions of the flesh and the wicked desires of the heart. Oh, we still have that sin to contend with, but we have a new life characterized by a holy passion for God, one that leads not to eternal destruction and shame, but to everlasting life and glory. How does that happen? It happens by coming as sinners to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that means first confessing that what Paul says here has been true of you. You have been dead in your trespasses. You have been in bondage to cravings and the desires of a corrupt soul. You have been worthy of eternal condemnation in the courts of God's holy justice. But it doesn't stop there. It means taking Jesus to be your Savior, to take your sins away by his death on the cross, and then to send the Holy Spirit to make you spiritually alive forever. Sin is death, Paul says. But he adds that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Sin is bondage to lusts and cravings. But what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-2. Sin leads to eternal death, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. John 11:25-26. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. From death to life, from bondage to holy liberty, from wrath to resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the plain truth, the developed doctrine of depravity and sin. Father, let us be students of your word. Let us not deny what is so manifestly true, even from our experience. Lord, let us not turn aside seeking a trivial sentimentality that will make us feel better about ourselves for a moment. No, save us from sin. Save us by the blood of your Son. Save us through the life that you give through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Bible message of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.